good evening to everyone. We welcome all who are our guests tonight into our assembly. We're glad to have you with us. This summer, we have begun a special series of lessons through the summer with guest speakers from the area. We found this to be a very profitable and edifying series each summer that we've done it. And tonight, we're very blessed to have with us David Curry. The Currys have been an influence for good for the Lord's cause in this area for many, many years, both on young people and in churches. And we're thankful that they can be with us tonight. Their daughter and son-in-law, Mike and Jill D'Amico, worship with us. David has a connection here in that his father preached here many years ago, we know, Melvin Curry. And maybe if you're lucky, nobody remembers you from that time. He spent part of his growing up years here, and so has a very special tie to this congregation. We're thankful for that and looking forward to him speaking to us tonight. So let's center our thoughts on spiritual things. Let's be prepared to be refreshed by the study of God's Word tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Let's bow together. Father, for the blessing of this day, we give you our thanks. Grateful for life itself and for health and for the opportunity to honor you. We're thankful for this hour together. Thankful that you blessed us with this time to be able to sit and listen to David teach us from your word. And we pray, Father, that we will listen attentively with open hearts and ready to receive whatever your word teaches. Strengthen us, Father, as a result of our hour together. And may we leave strengthened to serve you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I typically don't like to make many personal comments when I begin. I usually just like to start with the scripture and get right at it. But I think I'm compelled to do a few things this evening. I do want to thank Sister Janelle Owen for taking us out to dinner this evening. That was awfully sweet of her. And I do want to let you know that my wife's name is, I'm not married to my daughter. It's Audrey and Mike D'Amico.
What does
it? Jill and Mike. So just in case anybody was wondering, that would be a little weird. But Sister Owen, thank you so much for your hospitality. I've known them since probably before I knew myself, her and her husband Bob, and they've been a great influence on my life, and I care very much about them. I want to thank each of you and your shepherds for inviting me. Every time I look at a lineup of speakers that I'm supposed to be a part of, I kind of have to pinch myself because I really don't feel like I'm in the same category as those people are, but I thank you very much for having me. I remember spending a lot of good times with this congregation as a boy, and as Steve already said, for those of you who might remember me, I used to be a little snotty brat kid, and now I'm just a big snotty brat kid, but I'm really happy to be here, and I really am happy that the young people are here this evening with us. I try to be as relevant as I can to every age group, but I think especially to young people it's important. And just for the young people, just so you know, I grew a zit this week. It's right here. So we are one. So you can if you don't believe me, come and check it out afterwards. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 13, and I invite you to turn there. And we will begin reading in verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, I think if you're like me, you've heard a lot of sermons about, or class sessions about Lot, and the terrible choices that he made. And what I'd like to do tonight is maybe just look at that from a different perspective. And hopefully we can learn about his choice and as we make our own choices. And I want you to think about your own life. And I want you to think about the choices that you made when you were on your own for the very first time. I think a lot of times we don't really think about the fact that Lot had spent his time in his father's house, and then when his father passed, he was living with his uncle, Abram. And so, as he was given this choice to make, they were traveling along, and their herds were too large. The land couldn't sustain both of them, and so Abram, in his wisdom, he said, "Well, we need to separate." And he says, "We don't want to be fighting with each other because we're brethren." So he says, "You choose which way you want to go." And I think each of us, in that context, when we are on our own for the very first time and we have to make choices, we don't always make the best choices. But think about where he went. You know, I do a lot of studying in the early part of Genesis, and I'm fascinated with the whole concept of paradise and the idea that man was intended to be in paradise with God. God wants to dwell with us, and that's what he wants more than anything. Well, of course, because of our sin, we were separated from that, but what God did is he said, "I'm going to make that available for you again." And he has moved heaven and earth in order to accomplish that. So we do have an opportunity to be in paradise again with him. Now, when you look at what the scripture says, when Lot looked toward the plains of Jordan, he said it was well watered and it looked like the garden of God, the Garden of Eden. Which one of us would not have made that choice? You know, we look at it from a perspective of, well, you know, he shouldn't have gone there because Sodom was there. Well, if he hadn't gone there, he would have sent his uncle there. So he made the choice, and so now what he has to do is he has to live with the choice that he's made. I'd be the first to agree with you that Sodom and Gomorrah were grossly wicked cities. The worst ever, probably. And I don't know that there have been any worse, but I do know that there are cities all around the world, and there are many cities in America that are trying to take that title from Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how many of you remember Judge Robert Bork. He was a judge, and he was nominated by Ronald Reagan in 1987 for the Supreme Court. And he was summarily rejected by the Senate, but he continued to be relative for the next 10 or 15 years, and he's written a couple of books, and there's one book in particular that he wrote. It was called Slouching Towards Gomorrah, Modern Liberalism and American Decline. It was written in 1996. And here's a couple of statements that he wrote, and just so you know the background, Judge Bork believes that our decline in America began in the mid-60s. And for those of you who were alive then and remember, the mantra of the 60s was, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, that was what people were involved in, and that's what excited the masses, and so that's what our culture began to go down that direction. So here, in the beginning of the book, he says, "Welcome to America, 1996, and the rough beast that visionary poet William Butler Yeats foresaw in his 1919 poem, The Second Coming. That rough beast is now a monster of decadence, a plague of several generations in gestation, and we as a nation are now slouching not towards Bethlehem, but towards Gomorrah, the biblical city burned to the ground for the sinfulness of its people." And he goes on to say, "We have lived in a powerfully corrupting culture for 30 years. We must then take seriously the possibility that perhaps nothing will be done to reverse the direction of our culture, that the degeneration we see about us will only become worse." Well, it seems that Judge Bork is somewhat of a prophet, because if I was to ask you, have we reversed that trend? I would say we haven't. I would say clearly it's gotten worse in America. And it's gotten worse around the world. Several years ago, I was in Dallas, Texas, and I was attending a trade show. And those kind of things are always uncomfortable to me because you have to, you know, you go to dinner and you go to lunch and you sit at a round table usually with people you don't really know. And they're also from all over the country, and you've got your nice little name tag and it says, you know, David Curry, Tampa, Florida. And so you're sitting there and you're trying to make conversation, and so a guy looks across the table at me and he says, "Oh, I see you're from Tampa. I love Tampa." And so, you know, I've got all these visions of, yeah, he likes the beaches and he likes the sun and the palm trees and all of that good stuff. And so I'm just waiting for him to say something really nice about Tampa. And he says, "You guys have the best strip clubs in the world in Tampa." And I'm thinking, that's awesome, you know. He thinks of Tampa and that's what he thinks of. Let's go back to Lot. Genesis chapter 18. I want to read with you beginning in verse 16. "The men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known, in order that he may command his children or his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now, and I will see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" So, what's happened now is that it's become so ungodly. And I think it's also important for us to remember that a couple of chapters earlier, you remember when there was this battle that was taking place and Abraham went and he rescued the kings that were in this battle? Do you remember that two of the cities where the kings were from? The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah. And Abraham is lending his strength to them to help them and to assist them. So at some point, they themselves began to go down this really, really bad path. And they have become so bad that the people, literally, the righteous people are crying out to God and saying, "It's terrible here. Come and help us. Do something about this." And so God says, "I'm going to go down and I'm going to see just exactly what it is." Well, it turns out that he talks to Abraham about this, and Abraham says, "Well, listen, surely you wouldn't destroy that city if there were 50 righteous souls that lived there." And the Lord said, "No, I won't do that." And of course, we know the passage. He continues to barter back and forth and bargain with God, and it turns out that the number that they end up on is 10. He says, if I can find 10 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not destroy the city. Well, let's look now in Genesis chapter 19. God has said, "I'm going to go down and I'm going to see just how bad it's gotten." And this is what the Lord discovered. Verse 1. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gates of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, 'Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one who came to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands. They pulled Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. What is it that God discovered? He discovered that it was just as bad as everybody was saying that it was. It's hard to really imagine this happening in America. I mean, after all, this is the home of the free and the home of the brave. And, we have religious freedoms, and we have all of these freedoms that we can do basically whatever we want to do without taking human life. Now, keep in mind, we can take an unborn baby's life. But, we have a lot of freedom here. But let's be careful. If it can happen in Sodom and Gomorrah, it can happen here. Men trying to beat the door down to get to strangers so that they can rape them. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. Thank God it hasn't gotten that bad here. But who's to say that it won't? Let's continue our reading. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, and he spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, of his wife's hand, of the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And it came to pass, when they brought them outside, they said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." That's an awful situation. For whatever reason, Lot chose to be where he was. He was nomadic. And we see there seems to be kind of a series of him getting closer and closer to the city. And perhaps he even started a business in Sodom and Gomorrah. Who knows really what was going on, but he was a man who had decided that's where he was going to live, and we can put all of the negative spin on it that we want to, but that's just the choice that he made. And so what we want to answer tonight is, how did Lot live with that choice that he made? What was it that there was about him that allowed him to be able to live in that kind of environment and make that kind of choice? I think there's four things that will help us to understand this a little bit better. And the first one is that Lot was a man of influence. And what I mean by that is, in the very first verse of chapter 19, when the men came to the city, where did we find Lot? He was sitting at the gate. Now that doesn't really mean much to us. We live in Temple Terrace, and they're doing all of this downtown redevelopment and all this, and they're building the gates to the city and all this. We don't really have that kind of a thing. But in these days, what they would do is they would have a large entryway into the city, and it was a place that they could close for protection. But it was a place that the people that were influential, the elders of the city, the people, the movers and the shakers, as we would call them, they would gather at the gates of the city, and they would listen to people come and make their case and try to find justice. They would talk about the events of the day. And so here was Lot, and he had already managed to find his seat at the gate. And so he was trying, in my mind, I'm an eternal optimist, he was trying to be a good influence on these people. That was the first thing. The second thing is that Lot was a family man. In fact, the message from the angels was that you need to save your family. You need to save your family. I just want to tell you, there's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important that you can do with your life than to make sure that you lead your family members to Christ. Save your family. There was an article that was written a few years back. It was entitled, "Things the Economy Can't Take From You." And I want to read this for you. The dateline was Elizabeth City, North Carolina, 2008. The three little ones lay across the bed, snuggled under the covers after a book was read to them. "Tell me, what was the best part of your day?" I said to them. "Mine was ballet," Izzy began. "No, wait, it was seeing Leslie." Then Aiden blurted out his answer. "Mine was watching the movie." Sam hemmed and hawed a little bit before he answered. His day was so good, he couldn't decide. I laid back and smiled. No one asked me the best part of my day. As I lay there on the edge of a really full twin bed, I watched as they snuggled together, the three little ones. I smiled and I couldn't help but feel incredible gratitude. On this particular day, Monday, I watched as our economic world crumbled before our eyes in real time. The stock market had a record one-day plummet. The analysts were crazy with explanations. Each one said about the same thing, none of it pretty. People won't be getting paychecks, nor will they have credit, they said. Business will go belly up. And dogs will marry cats, I suspect. No, I'm not cynical about the whole thing. You see, I've been there. When we arrived in North Carolina over 5 years ago, we had everything, yet I was sure we had nothing. We had everything because in the same minivan that we drive today was a load of children, so much younger than they are today. I was sure we had nothing because we had closed a business due to lack of, well, business. We were broke. Nonetheless, we started over. And we did it with the help of family. As we pulled into the circular drive of my in-law's house in the Outer Banks that day in April, I saw a man and a woman bearing grins so broad I was sure their mouths touched their ears. They had their arms open, and the only thing they could say was, "Thank God we'd arrived." You see, they'd been waiting for that day for so many years, the day when we would arrive, not to leave again. We began to make a new life. We reinvented our world here with the help of our family. This economic nosedive is sending fear through many who've trusted our way of life, depending on its solvency to see them through those proverbial golden years. And while it's possible that many will lose money, material gain, no one has to lose anything at all. You see, at the end of the day, all one has to do is look at the things one really has to be grateful for and know that it was a day well spent. So, what was really the best part of my day? Well, like Sam, perhaps it was so good, it was hard to decide. Save your families. Lot was also a righteous man. I think when we look at this story, a lot of times we forget that fact. But Peter was inspired to write this about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction." This is speaking of God. making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, if it just so happened that God was to write 3 or 4 verses about you in the Bible, would he use the term righteous 3 times? Not just once, not just twice, but 3 times. He refers to him as a righteous man. And he was a man that didn't just sit back and say, you know what? This is like putting your finger in the dike. There's nothing I can do about this. As he saw what was happening around him, he was completely disturbed by it. It says that it vexed his righteous soul. He was troubled by it. But he was a righteous man. And I think sometimes we forget that. And then it says, or then we learn from this passage in chapter 19 of Genesis, that Lot was an obedient man. If we go back to chapter 19, it says in verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord of heavens. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. You know, Lot was given basically 2 instructions. He was told to get out and to not look back. That's exactly what he did. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is he was told to leave everything that he had, to get out, this place that he had settled, this place that he had perhaps started a business, this place that he had family. And he said, get out and don't look back. And he did, and God saved his life, just as he had promised. Well, what is it that we can learn about Lot for ourselves? Judge Bork also wrote in his book, with each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for a moment, and then we become accustomed to it. Did that ever happen to you? You know, you don't have to leave the news on for long to hear something horrific. A mother killing her babies. A husband setting his wife's bed on fire. I mean, horrible, horrible things that we as human beings do to each other. And it's not just that, but it's the activities that people participate in. And we see that, and the great thing about television is that we can just turn it off. And what happens when we turn it off? Usually, we forget about it. We talk about, oh, that's disgusting, oh, that's too bad, oh, I wish it wasn't like that, and then we turn it off and we forget about it. And that's dangerous, because if we completely forget about it, the tendency then will be for us to just become so accustomed to it that we accept it as normal behavior. I don't know if any of you ever have watched the show Doomsday Preppers. I think it's kind of funny, really. But these are just people who are convinced that doomsday is coming and, you know, some foreign nation is going to come and overthrow America, or we're just going to implode internally. And, you know, the reality is all of that could happen. You know, we're as the expression used to be, we're kind of footloose and fancy free as Americans. We feel like we're invincible and that nothing's ever going to happen to us. And I have to tell you that of all the great nations that have ever been, how many have survived? So these doomsday preppers are out there, and they are, you know, they're building bunkers on their property. They're selling everything that they have, and they're moving to some remote location, and they're going to live off the land, and they're digging wells, and they're going to, you know, and all that's great until somebody throws a bomb on you, and then all that preparation, and for what? But it's this idea that things are so bad that I'm just going to go out here in the middle of nowhere, and I'm just going to survive. Well, I have to tell you that I don't think that that's something that a Christian should be involved in. You know, that's like somebody saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to live in a cave somewhere, so I don't have to be bothered with all this stuff. I don't have to be tempted with all this stuff, and I'm just going to go live. I'm not going to bother anybody, and I'm just going to go. Me and God, we're just going to go live in a cave. Well, that's not scriptural. I mean, if you want to be honest about it, it's a great concept to kind of get away from everything. But we live in a fallen world. You can't escape evil. And not only that, God wants you to be an influence in the world. So if we're all living in caves, who's going to reach out to the lost? They're not going to come to us. Tampa, Florida. Love it or hate it, this is where you live. So what are you going to do about that? What am I going to do about living in the strip capital of the world? Well, I think we can learn a lot, no pun intended, from Lot. And we can apply the same things that Lot used in his life in our own lives. And it will help us to overcome. The first thing is we need to try to be people of influence. Jesus said it best when he said that you are the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. I know we read that passage a lot, but you really just think about it. You really just think about what that means. You ever been to a... Yeah, I've taken some really weird vacations. Mammoth Cave. I mean, that to me, that's not really a destination. No offense to people from Kentucky, but Mammoth Cave, okay. So, you know, we went into Mammoth Cave, and they take you down into the bowels of the cave, and then they shut all the lights out. And I mean, you know, you talk about biblical darkness, where, you know, when God struck Egypt with darkness, and that's what it's like. I mean, you can't even pretend to see anything down there. And then they light a match, just a tiny little match, and all of a sudden you can start to see things. That's the kind of world that we live in. We live in Mammoth Cave. And by God's design, what he's asked us to be is these little matches. You know, George H.W. Bush started a program when he was president, and it was 1,000 points of light. You remember that? And what he would try to do every once in a while is he would identify a citizen somewhere who was just living their life in such a way that they were an inspiration to their fellow Americans. And I have to tell you, that's a biblical concept. We need to be the 1,000 points of light in this dark world. People of influence. Be an influence on your family. Be an influence on the people that you work with. Be an influence on the people that you're at the Little League field with. Be an influence on the people at the post office and at Publix or wherever you shop. You have to show people that you're different. But the problem with that is what? Sometimes that makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? We don't want to be different. We don't want people to think that we have an eyeball in the middle of our forehead. We want to blend. We want to be like everybody else. I've used this analogy before, but I think it's a good one, and that is that Christians are like salmon. And you're saying, what a compliment. But think about the life of a salmon. I mean, what their life is to swim upstream against the grain. It's a tremendous stress on their body. And the climax of their life is when they get to the top and they die. And that's their whole purpose, is to swim against the stream and to get up to the top, fertilize the eggs, and die. That's what it's like to be a Christian. We're swimming against the stream. Everybody else is going one direction, and that's why, whether you're young or old or you're in between, that's why it's so hard sometimes, because the natural human tendency is just to go with the flow. You know, I don't want to fight this. You know, these people are my neighbors, and I don't want to start trouble. This is somebody that I work with, and I don't want to start trouble. I'm just going to, I don't like it, but I'm just going to look the other way. Why do you think that the apostles and the New Testament Christians were encouraged to take joy in their trials and tribulations? It's almost laughable to me when we talk about trials and tribulations and we try to compare ourselves to what happened in the first century. I mean, somebody made fun at me at work one time because of my faith. Poor David. What a trial. What an awful thing to know that your peers think that you're a weirdo. Now, in the first century, they were taking their lives. And Peter said, or James told them, you count it all joy when that happens to you. And Peter says, there is nothing higher, there is nothing more noble that you can do than to suffer with Christ. Because if you do, just as Jesus rose up to glory, the same thing will happen for you. Suffering leads to glory. Be a people of influence. Secondly, save your family. In Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer talks about Noah, he says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. For what purpose? For the saving of his household. My dad has told me a lot of wise things, as you might imagine. Some of them not so wise, but most of them wise. And he says, you know, David, he says at the end of the day, he says, you know, preachers sometimes kind of get caught up in saving the world. And that's a good thing, and that's a noble thing to do. But he says, I've known a lot of my friends who have spent their time trying to save the world while their family imploded. Because they weren't there to support their sons and daughters at critical times of their life. And so we have to find a balance, don't we? Because he says at the end of the day, the most important thing that you can do is to save your family. And so I feel very humbled in my life, because I have four children, and right now, anyway, all four of them are in the ark. And I can't tell you what a blessing that is. Save your family. Be righteous. I don't mean to be self-righteous like the scribes and the Pharisees were, but I mean to live right before God. That ties into the whole idea of being influential. Because when your family sees you living right, according to the scriptures, and when your friends see you living right and your neighbors see you living right, even though they may not agree with it, they can appreciate the fact that you're living how you believe. And that's really hard to come by these days. people who claim to be people of faith. And when I say that, I'm talking about mainstream Christianity. And yet, we see their lives. And frankly, I see my life sometimes. I see sometimes some unrighteousness. Be righteous. And then finally, be obedient. Be obedient. We sing a song, Trust and Obey. You know, none of us saw paradise. None of us did. We've conjured up in our mind what that must have been like. Can you imagine a place where there is no sickness, there is no death, there's no weeds? You have access to the tree of life, where when you eat from the tree of life, you just continue to live forever. There's no mosquitoes, I don't think, anyway. Maybe they didn't suck blood before the fall, I don't know. But who doesn't want that? And since man was cast out of paradise, that's what we've looked for, isn't it? Paradise. That's what we want. And how do we define paradise? Well, you know, most marketing people will define that with a picture of an island somewhere. You know, and it's beautiful. It's got the palm trees and the blue water and the white sand. But that's not paradise. It's not even close. And yet, what do we want? That's what we want. We want a place that is perfect. And we do lots of things. And we equate a lot of things to paradise. All you have to do is go up into Pasco County to a place called Paradise Lake Estates. The first time that I ever found out about that was with my job. And I had an appointment in Paradise Lake Estates. I thought, okay, well, I'll just go to my appointment. And I looked it up on the map, and I got there, and they, you know, it's a gated community, and so I check in, and they call the person to make sure that they're expecting me. And I pull in, and the first thing that I see was two men about 70 years old riding bikes naked. Paradise. You see what I mean? That, you know, we're trying to find paradise in a place that it doesn't exist. Be a people of influence. Save your family. Be righteous. And be obedient.